Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now we'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll commence our reading at verse 1. And while it would be good if we could go right through the whole of the chapter, time will not permit that. So we'll just read a short section from Corinthians chapter 12, commencing at the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto those dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now we will read in 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Reading from verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, for our beginning readings, in the first chapter of Titus. From verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Ephesians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. And we do trust that God will once again bless to us these readings from his own word. Now, with regard to these two subjects, particularly for our younger brethren and sisters, there are other scriptures that could be read, and we haven't the time to read them this evening. As it is, I think anyone will recognize the fact we have here in these four portions that we have read together a tremendous amount of ground to cover. But now, just for your own benefit, those of you who want to take a note, with regard to government in the assembly of God, there are other scriptures that are brought to bear on this particular subject. You will find Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 35, most important. They'll likely be referred to in our discussions. Then, too, we also have 1 Peter 5 and the first 7 verses of that chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, from verse 12 to verse 15, as well as in Hebrews 13, from verse 7 to verse 17. All of these sections have to do with government and the assembly. I'll go over them very quickly once again, so that if you've missed out any, you can mark it down. Acts 20, verses 25 to 35. 1 Peter 5, the first 7 verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 17. Then with regard to gift, the subject of gift in the assembly, reference no doubt would be made to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, along with Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 10. All of these have to do with the two subjects that we're speaking concerning this evening. When we begin to read the book known to us as the Acts of the Apostles, we see that as we move through the book, a certain change takes place with regard to government among people of God, starting at Jerusalem and then in other cities. In the beginning, it was very evident that the apostles were those who made the decisions. And you find that when the deacons, as we call them, the servants of chapter 6, are to be chosen, the choice was left with the body of Christians because there was a certain peculiar or special unique problem at that time. The widows of the Grecian Jews, the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews, were thought to be neglected in the daily distribution of food and so on. And so the apostles very, very wisely left the decision as to the choice of the men who would supervise this particular problem and solve it, carry it out in a practical way. But then we find that when they're chosen, the apostles themselves lay hands upon them and they confirm the choice. When we go a little further into the book of the Acts, chapter 15, you find that another problem arises. And this time, of course, it has to do with the question of Gentiles and the regulations, if any, that should be placed upon them. Once again, choice is made with regard to the particular problem. But in this instance, we find that the elders are linked with the apostles in their decision. And then, of course, later on in the same chapter, we find that what was written with regard to this particular problem, to try and solve it, not only the apostles and the elders, but the whole church was brought in on the problem too. In other words, the apostles and the elders, they give the lead, and the assembly, the whole assembly, then more or less confirmed, or we might say acquiesced in the decision that had been made. Then later we come to chapter 20, referred to already, although not read this evening. And a problem, or at least the question of governing, the question of feeding, the question of tending the flock of God, and the Apostle Paul calls, you remember, the elders of the assembly at Ephesus together and gives to them a last charge. So you can see how there has been a progress. There has been a change made. Starting with basically the apostles making decisions, then we come to the place where elders are appointed, elders are chosen, and that these men are the ones responsible for the leading, the guiding, the tending, and the fending of the people of God. So that by the time that we get to the latter epistles, as we have noted in Philippians chapter 1, the assembly then is composed of saints. Paul addresses all the saints in Philippi, and he links together with them the elders, the bishops, and the deacons. Then when we come to Timothy and Titus, again, they are epistles towards the end of Paul's life, as we know. And here again, very evidently, the elders are the ones who are the governing body, we might say, those who are the leaders, the guides in the assembly of God, and qualifications for such men are very clearly stated. So then, we today have absolutely no doubt in our minds that as far as assemblies of God's people are concerned, those who lead and guide, those whom we call spiritual guides, they are the elders, or the bishops, or if you will, the shepherds. And each of these words, they all have their own special meaning, but they all refer to exactly the same individuals. First of all, the word elder. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle calls the elders together. He speaks to them and reminds them that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, or bishops. It's the same word that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle reminds them that it's the Holy Spirit who has made them bishops among the flock of God. And then, of course, in that very same verse, verse 28 of chapter 20 of the Acts, he reminds them, those who were the elders called together, who have been placed as overseers in the midst of the flock, Paul reminds them that they are to tend or feed the flock as shepherds. So you can see the three thoughts. And the three thoughts, of course, very clearly set before us three different aspects of the persons and the work of those who are spiritual guides in the assembly. First of all, the word elder would remind us that they are men of spiritual maturity. They are not novices. That's one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Elders who have been placed among the saints as overseers. In other words, they have been fitted, and indeed that they have been set among the saints, or if you will, appointed by the Holy Spirit of God. The apostle makes that very clear, as we've noted in Acts 20, 28, when he says, among whom the Holy Spirit hath set you as bishops. And then, of course, when it comes to pastoring the flock, we are reminded of their spiritual perception and their ability as well. Not only their maturity, but the heart desire that they have for the feeding and tending and fending for the flock of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications set before us. Acts chapter 20 reminds us what they do. They tend God's flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us the same thing. They are those who feed as pastors the flock. Being an elder or co-elder, as Peter calls himself, he is able to exhort them to do that. Other places in the scriptures, we have given the references here and there. It's very evident that in the teaching, they are guiding. They are leading. And indeed, they are, in a sense, over the flock in this way. Because while they are among them, they are acting as leaders. They go before the flock in order to set before the saints a clear pathway which they believe to be that of the mind of God. First of all then, in 1 Timothy 3, with regard to their qualifications, and of course it's underscored for us in Titus chapter 1 as well, we have their aspirations. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the word office there is a mistranslation. And sadly, it has given rise to all kinds of wrong ideas with regard to the work of a bishop. Perhaps the better reading would be just simply this. If any man desires overseership, he then is said to desire a good work. Now the two words desire are slightly different. The first is that of aspiring to. Here is a man and he would like to be an overseer, a bishop. Says Paul then with regard to such, that if he does desire to the work of an overseer, the man then desires, and the word there is longly desires. He desires with heartfelt emotion, you might say. And that, of course, is the very first qualification for any who would seek to walk before the flock. There needs to be a very deep-seated desire to be a help to the saints of God, to be able to guide them and lead them through the Word of God in ways that are right and proper in the sight of God. So their aspiration then for these spiritual guides is one that is most important. Then we have their appointment. And this too has given a great deal of controversy to Christians down the ages. The word ordained, the word appointed, these are words that are used in our King James Version. In actual fact, in the New Testament, there are something like 15 different words that suggest the idea of appointment. So that when we speak about overseers being ordained or appointed, as the King James translation does, we have to be very, very careful that we understand which of these 15 words is being used. As we know, in the religious world, men are sent to schools, they graduate from these schools, and then they are appointed or they are ordained to a certain type of work. There's religious work. It might be what is called the spiritual advisor to a flock, the spiritual leader of a flock, and of course they use other names as well. But now, the Word of God doesn't give us any inkling that such a course is according to the mind of God. We search in vain for such a thing in the New Testament, where men are set aside, as it were, and given a course of religious instruction or whatever, in order that when they pass their exams, then they are appointed to a particular religious work. First of all, the appointment is by the Holy Spirit, even in the Apostles' day. While it is true, we find that the Apostle speaks to Timothy and tells him that he was left behind there in order to appoint overseers, and in the island of Crete there were things that were lacking in connection with the government, the guidance, and the assemblies, and of course Titus was given instruction with regard to that as well. While it is true that the word ordained or appointed is used in these connections, as I've said already, we have to be very careful that we understand which of the words translated appoint or ordained is used by the Spirit. And if any of you, and most of you I'm sure do have, those of you who take care with regard to scriptural words, if you happen to look up Mr. Vine's translation of the word that is used in this particular instance, you'll find that he suggests the idea is this, the setting forth of that which exists already. So you see, the ordination or the appointment of these elders wasn't something that Timothy and Titus did by handing on a gift of some kind to those who were thus appointed to be overseers. That is to say, they didn't go into an assembly where the apostle had worked in previous months or years and look around them and say, well, you and you and you, we appoint you to be overseers. What they actually did was they made clear, they set forth that which was very evidently existing already. There were men in the assembly who had very evidently that heart desire and qualifications and the ability to lead the people of God in a spiritual way, spiritual guides. Therefore, on the command of the Apostle Paul, they pointed out such as being there already. That seems to have been the meaning of the word. At least men like Mr. Vine, who know the original languages, tell us that this is so. So when we see it like that, we can readily understand how overseers are recognized today. One of the words, of course, that is used by the Apostle Paul in one of those scriptures we referred to but didn't read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Know them who are over you in the Lord. So their appointment then, very evidently, is that which is brought about by the Holy Spirit of God, giving to them that deep desire to guide and to lead, qualifying them for the work whereto he has appointed them. Then we, as the people of God, seeing the work that these men do, we recognize them. There are those who tell us that the word appointed, and indeed they're probably right from a grammatical or a lexicographical point of view, that is, the basic background of the word itself, they tell us that this appointment was brought about by the raising of hands. In other words, they were chosen. And it is suggested then that the Christians will get together and they will have a vote and hands will be raised and men are appointed to the work of overseeing the flock. Now, that is true as to the background of the word, but the usage of the word is an entirely different thing altogether. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 does speak of certain men being chosen for a work. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 41. The same word is used, and if we apply the idea of the raising of hands for the choice of individuals, the whole thing here falls very, very flat. It just doesn't make any sense at all. Acts chapter 10 and verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Now there we have the same, exactly the same word. So if, as some have suggested, and indeed in places even today, are pushing for this kind of thing, the raising of hands, and that's the meaning of the word, they say, we go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, and we can see very, very evidently to press the original meaning of the word in the New Testament, that it was a choice made by the raising of hands. It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. They were appointed of God beforehand. Now, not only their aspirations, and not only their appointment, but then their qualifications. And this, of course, is what we look for today. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, they set before us a set of qualifications that we must readily see as being not something that ought to be, but something that they must be possessed of in order to be recognized as overseers among God's people. Now I know that today, in many, many places, we have men who are seeking to lead the flock in all sincerity and in all earnestness, and it might be said of them that many of the qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are missing. Well, now I've said many of the qualifications. I shouldn't have said that. I should have said some of the qualifications may be missing. Now we'll get to that later on. But the point is, when we read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and when we read Titus chapter 1, we have to look at it as being the standard by which we are able to recognize men who move among us with this heart's desire seeking to lead and feed the flock of God. Now what do we find? If you go down very carefully, 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the words are used and can be in any way related to every believer, there's nothing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that ought not to mark every Christian. I think you'll admit that what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not a standard so high that no one can hope to reach it, but rather we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that these qualifications, for the most part, where they are relevant, they should be seen in every believer. Take, for example, what is said in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Well, now, the people of God walking in an ungodly world, we should be walking in such a way that the world can't point a finger at us. Then, of course, the husband of one wife. Well, that is true of all our brethren, is it not? Indeed, if any man was the husband of two wives, he certainly is no candidate for membership in an assembly of God, let alone be an overseer. The same holds true with the other words. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, a man who loves hospitality. Now this, of course, the next one is not necessarily relevant to all our brethren, and certainly not to our sisters in a public way. Have to teach. But then we come back again, not given to wine, no striker, that is, he's not a man who will use his fist to settle an argument, not greedy of filthy lucre, base gain, but patient, not a brawler, not a man who will be contentious and fighting all the time, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. Now these are things, brethren and sisters, that ought to be marked in all our lives where they are relevant. If a man is married and has a home, what is said here concerning him, whether he's an elder or otherwise, certainly these things should be seen in him. But as far as the overseer is concerned, what is stated is, a bishop then must be. These are qualifications, every one of them, that we should expect to see in those men who seek to lead the people of God. Now what does this mean? Looking very carefully, we haven't the time to go right down into all these details, like as not they'll be spoken of, mentioned, perhaps questions asked with regard to them when we get into the discussions, but we can look at it this way. Domestically, the bishop must be a man who is evidently tranquil and capable in his own home. His home isn't one of those homes that you go into and you find everything is sort of upside down, but rather there is very evident a peaceful and a quiet rule, and all in it are moving under the direction, the capable direction of the Father. Then socially, he ought to be of good report. If he's in business, whether he's an employee or an employer, he's a man who has a good report among them who are without. And of course, a good report among his brethren as well. So socially, he very definitely is a man of good report. Personally, he's a man who has his spirit under control, self-control. He's not a man who flares up in anger and is, as the King James Version puts it, he's no brawler. And then doctrinally, he's not a novice. He's apt to teach. Now that, of course, does on occasions give us some problems, because there are brethren who are acting as leaders of the saints, and they may not be very skillful in teaching publicly. The word that I have just used, skillful in teaching, is exactly the way Mr. Vine in his dictionary translates the word, and that's apparently what it means. So that an overseer is a man who, as far as doctrine is concerned, he's capable of teaching the saints. And when we come to the letter to Titus, that becomes even more evident, because by his teaching, he's able to silence those who are teaching wrong things. There are certain ones whose mouths must be stopped. In Paul's day, it was the circumcision who would have brought the people of God into bondage by legalistic means. And the overseers and the assemblies needed to be able to confront these men and confound these men by their ability to teach the Word of God in its proper way. So domestically, socially, personally, and doctrinally, these men are qualified for leading the people of God. Then their reward. Well, their reward is not filthy lucre. We have that mentioned at least twice with regard to these men. That's not their object. Filthy lucre just simply means base gain. Now, base gain could be money. It could be the desire for position. There's many, many ways in which a man may look for selfish gain in serving the saints. But the qualified overseer is not doing it for any base gain for himself. His object is not, nor will his reward be, filthy lucre. But it is, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, an unfading crown of glory. That's for the future. He's going to receive that from the chief shepherd, as he has been so faithful as an under shepherd, feeding and heeding, fending and tending the flock of God as an under shepherd. But then, while he's doing that work, he has a very great reward as well. He has the respect of the flock. They recognize him for what he is. A man who moves among them, a man who walks before them, a man who in his teaching is able to instruct them and help them and guide them. Therefore they recognize him. They esteem him very highly and love for his work's sake. And of course, they seek to walk in obedience to the teaching that he sets before them. An overseer then has authority. His authority is a very strong one, because it is as he first of all manifests personally obedience to the word of God and sets before the flock an example of obedience that those who are under his care are only too willing to walk in his footsteps, to walk behind him, to follow him. To use the Apostle Paul's words in another place, not with regard to actual overseers, but with regard to teaching, you remember he said, "As I imitate Christ, you imitate me." And happy is the man who walks before the people of God, who is able, just in exactly that way, to be able to say to the flock, among whom he seeks to work and walk, in order that they might be tended for God and for God's glory, happy is the man who can say, as Paul did, "You imitate me, as I imitate Christ." That should be the goal of every overseer. To so set before the Lord Jesus Christ in his own personal life, that in the assembly there will be absolutely no objection on the part of anyone in their desire to walk in the teachings that he gives and in the example he shows. The overseers are not a board of directors. Far less are they dictators. They are, in a sense, deacons as well. We find that what that means when we come to the deacon, but that's the ministry. They are servants as well. But the authority that they wield is that of, first of all, themselves walking in simple obedience to God's word, then teaching the word of God in a way that is properly understood so that the saints understand exactly what God desires of them. They are under shepherds. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 again that they're not to lord it over God's heritage. And you'll note that the word God, I believe, is in italics, and the idea is they're not to act as though they are lords over this group as being their own heritage. It's not their own heritage. They are as under shepherds serving the chief shepherd and seeking as trustees, seeking as men who have been put in trust with the spiritual well-being of the flock of God. And so they give themselves energetically, sacrificially, for the work to which they have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. My brethren and sisters, I think you will agree that if we have men of God like that in our midst, they are men that we will highly esteem and love them very much for the work that they do. It has been well said with regard to such that they love to serve because they love the flock, and in return the flock loves them. So you see, the relationship is that of one of a sincere love in order that the flock might be guided. On the other hand, the sacrifice and the energy that is placed, put out by these men of God, is recognized by the saints, and they're only too happy to walk in the teachings that they set before them. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 13, we are reminded that these men, whom one day must give an account of their stewardship, they find much joy in this, that the people of God obey the teachings that they set before them. Now we come to the question of gift, and that brings us to the idea of the deacons. If the overseers are spiritual guides, The deacons are men who are marked by selflessness. Of course, the overseer will be marked by that as well. But in a particular way, we have these men, and they may be called selfless ministers. Last evening, was it one of the questions that was asked, and while the questions that were given on the paper had a broad scope, we felt we had to handle them at that time in order to clear them up. Yet, some of the questions related to what we're speaking about now. Why is it we don't have a minister, or a man known by the title Reverend? Well, we pointed out very clearly, I think last evening, why, but we add to that tonight, particularly from the viewpoint of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through to chapter 14. There the Apostle Paul sets before us the workings of the gifts that the Holy Spirit of God has given to certain men, and then these gifted men have been given to the assemblies, and that the Spirit of God has given them the gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who oversees the administration of these gifts, and God himself is the one who energizes and gives the power to the gifts that these men have. That's the idea in the first verses of chapter 12. One Spirit, one Lord, and one God, who in their own sphere both give the gifts and supervise the administration, as it were, and also energize. The word deacon, of course, just simply means a minister, a servant. If you go through the New Testament, you will find Paul is spoken of as a deacon. He was also an apostle. But you see, as an apostle, such a high gift that was given, such a tremendous privilege that was given to him and his fellow apostles, yet he looked upon it as being a work of serving the saints. He speaks of himself in the gospel and in other ways as being a deacon. And he speaks of his fellow workers as being deacons as well. Particularly in the gospel, but in other ways also. Not only that, but then we have the sister in Romans 16, and she's spoken of as being a deacon. She served, apparently, in some capacity, the church at Kenkerea. And she's commended for that. And then, of course, the angels are also spoken of as deacons. In Hebrews chapter 1, where they're spoken of as ministering spirits, the word ministering has as its basis exactly the same word in the word from which we get our word deacon. And beyond and above all of that, our Lord Jesus himself said with regard to his work here on earth, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for many. And the word minister there is the same basic word that we use when we speak of a deacon. Ministers, ministering. So that when we go through the New Testament, many, many ways in which brethren and sisters too may serve one another. Indeed, basically, it might be said in our coming together, each of us has a place to fulfill, a place to fill, and that place enables us to serve one another. But then, there are those who are set apart, or at least they are acknowledged as being public servants. That is to say, they have a public ministry, and in that ministry, they are serving the flock. The overseers are very definitely doing a deaconry work as well. That is to say, they are serving the flock. That is true. All elders are deacons because they minister and serve. All deacons are not elders. There's many a man may be capable of a deaconry work, a work of ministering, serving the flock, but he may not have either the qualifications or even the spirit to enable him to be recognized as an overseer. Not doing that work. But when you look at the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find that with regard to these deacons, that their lives are regulated. That's evident from the way the apostle speaks with regard to them. And once again, brethren and sisters, let me point out that what is said with regard to the deacon, these things ought to mark all the people of God where they are relevant. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine. I don't think the word much there should be in the text. Now, perhaps I'm wrong in that, but Let us read it for the moment at any rate. Not given to wine, and again, not greedy of filthy lucre. Here's a man who is serving the people of God, and it's very evident that he has certainly nothing like base gain or selfish gain before him as his object. Then he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You see, the reason why this is particularly brought in is because these men who have been acknowledged, set aside as ministers, public ministers, they're handling the word of God in their own way, because deacons are not those who are limited to the type of work that we sometimes limit them to in our thinking. That is, maybe the looking after the hall, the serving of the saints by looking after the collection, maybe doing the writing that is necessary for sending letters off and so on. That is a deaconry work because the saints are being served. And the sisters in their sphere have many ways in which they too serve the people of God. But deaconry work is not limited to that, not by any means. Indeed, in the New Testament, it seems as though that when a deacon is spoken of, nearly always, it has to do with the spiritual work. And so we are told here with regard to them that they hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is to say, the whole body of truth spoken of in different parts of the New Testament as being the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, for instance, in Jude. They hold it, and they hold it with a pure conscience. There's absolutely no conscience speaking to them about things that they teach and practice. Their conscience is a good one, because all the things that they teach, they are aware of the fact that they're walking in the very light of their own teaching. And then in verse 10, because they're given this special work of deaconry, ministering to the saints in this particular way particularly, but I would say that it's applied in a wide way as well, let these also be tested. Now, some say that they are tested as they minister to the people of God in whatever way they do minister. Well, I think that the idea here is that they are given a special work in a public sense. For instance, if a man is commended for the work of God to serve the saints, either in the gospel or in ministry or in both, as is often the case, such men must be tested first of all. Tested in their own locality. They must be very evidently men who not only hold the truth, all of it, but they walk in its light, and therefore they are possessed of a good conscience. And they're tested in the way that they teach, and the way that they walk, and the way they behave themselves among the people of God before they are given this special work. And then, of course, we come to verse 11. Sorry, they should be blameless as well, just as the elders are. And then in verse 11, their wives be great also. Now, there's a lot of controversy as to whether this word means wife or woman, because in the New Testament, the same word represents both of our English words. Sometimes I think that the best way to read it is woman. And then I go back and read it again, and I say to myself, well, perhaps it has to do with the domestic scene again. Because a man who is seeking to minister to the people of God, particularly in a spiritual way, but maybe even in other ways as well, if his wife is not with him wholeheartedly, and if she is the kind of woman who is known to be a slanderer, not sober in her behavior, and certainly not a faithful type of individual, anything that that man may say in his ministry is certainly going to fall flat. And indeed, it may even be that the work that he will attempt to do is many a one who will make objection to it, simply because he hasn't his wife with him in the work that he's doing. So perhaps we could leave it just as it is, as being the better way to translate the word here in verse 11. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they have used the office, the work of a deacon, they have ministered well, and they have purchased for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now what does it mean for the deacon who has ministered well to purchase to himself a good degree? I believe that that's the respect that he too will receive among the saints. Is it not so that those men who move among us, serving God's people in various ways, that they are given a very, very warm and loving respect because of the ministry that they do, that they carry on? And not only so, but such a man who, we learned of him earlier, that he holds a faith, the whole body of truth, holds a faith, the whole body of truth, with good conscience, because he's walking in its light, and such a man who has been ministering well and has his life and his home regulated properly, such a man has great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's no conscience criticizing him in the background. But the man has a clear conscience about the things that he teaches because he knows that he's walking in the light of those things that he believes and teaches. So this is what we have then with regard to their qualifications. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, going through to chapter 14, we have regulations with regard to the gifts themselves. First of all, we have gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to men. We're not going to go into them in detail. My belief is, I know that it is probably not the usual way to look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but my belief is that all the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 are miraculous gifts. And in the sense that they are miraculous gifts, they are no longer with us. Now, we won't go into that particular problem, I don't think, tonight. That would take far too long. That's not our subject. But the reason I say that is because these gifts seem to be used at the time, given by the Holy Spirit at the time when the people of God were yet without the whole word, the whole revelation of God as we have it in the New Testament. So that a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and so on, at that particular time, was a miraculous word of wisdom, a miraculous word of knowledge that was given to meet a particular need. Days when we need wisdom, when we need knowledge with regard to problems, we have the word of God in our hand to which we may go. And we have those teachers who are able to take the word of God and show us the wise path in the knowledge they have in the things of God. So I'm inclined to believe that 1 Corinthians 12, every one of the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit, and they're mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter, every one of them are miraculous in that sense. They were being used at that time because the saints did not have the word of God as we do today. And then, of course, later in the chapter, we find that these gifted men are given to the church itself, to the local assembly. Now, last night, the question arose, why do we not have a minister? A man who is called maybe a reverend or doctor or whatever. Well, now, 1 Corinthians 12 would very, very evidently negate that thinking, because the apostle sets before us the idea that the gifts are all varied, they differ, in exactly the same way as do the members of our body differ. We have hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouths and so on. Some of the organs are very evident to the naked eye, and some of the organs are hidden, and yet each and all of them in their own sphere and place have an important function to fill. So says the apostle, one member can't say to the other, I have no need of you, and so on. So it is with regard to gift in the assembly. The Spirit of God, as He wills, He divides or gives severally to each and all of us a gift in order that we might be able to encourage and help and edify. Some of those gifts are public. Some of those gifts are not public. Some of those gifts are like the hand or the eye or the ear, and they stand out and everybody can see them. Then there are other gifts that are very much hidden, but they're just every bit as important, and indeed maybe even more vital than the hand or the eye or the ear. So that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians we have the gifts described for us. Then in chapter 13, we have that energy which ought to motivate the gifts. Whatever way in which I would seek to serve the people of God, I must ever be aware of the fact that the gift given can only edify as it is exercised in love. Brethren, we never can make too much of this. But you and I, in any assembly, wherever we are, and as we move in and out among the saints of God, a loving spirit seeking to edify and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that wherein his honor dwells, is an absolute necessity. And it certainly is an absolute necessity for those who walk in public ministering to the people of God. Then, of course, when we come to chapter 14, we have how these gifts are to be regulated, how they are to be recognized, and also what their object really is. We've already touched on that. The gift, of course, is to be regulated and recognized as it edifies the people of God, or in order to edify the people of God. Now, the question may arise, before I go to that, I should just say this, that such is the richness of service that you and I can engage in, one for the other, that in the New Testament we have actually 8 separate words that describe the ministering and the service of the people of God, one for the other. I never, for the life of me, can understand how anyone can be in an assembly and say, there's nothing for me to do. There are so many ways in which we can serve one another. Of course, when the man, or woman even, says there's nothing for me to do, what they mean is that there's nothing that would give them recognition for what they do in the assembly. Well, brothers and sisters, recognition should be the very last thing we're looking for. Even the elder, the man who commences with a deep desire to help the people of God and lead them on, I would suggest that at the beginning, the last thing he's looking for is to be placed in a position of recognized eldership. Many years ago, Mr. Tom Hay and I were in Phoenix. I use this to illustrate exactly what I mean. Now, we all know the kind of man Mr. Hay was. A man of very, very great integrity. He was like a father to us, in a very practical and definite way. I suppose he's one of the two men that I look to who have influenced me more than any other over the years. We were walking, as we always did when we were at a conference together, between meetings out around the district, talking about everything and anything. It was a sort of almost a Timothy-Paul relationship. And he said to me, you know, Jim, when I was commended to the Lord's work to Formosa, that's where he was originally commended to in 1930, when I was originally commended to the work of the Lord in Formosa in 1930, I never dreamt the day would come that I would be standing on a conference platform in Phoenix, Arizona. And I knew exactly what he meant. I had occasion to stand on the platform in the city of Belfast at the Easter Conference, where as a boy of 15 and 16, I used to sit up in the little alcove that joined the big gallery and look down on spiritual giants and men that we revere and honor highly for their work that they did in those days. And I've stood where they've stood. And actually, I've asked myself before I started speaking, what on earth am I doing here? Trying to fill the shoes of men like Hawthorne Daly, and David Craig, and Gilmore Wilson, men of that caliber who we listen to and to whom we owe so much. Recognition. Now, when the people of God see the work that we're doing in all sincerity and in love, and the recognition comes, of course, it adds to the joy. There's no question at all about that. We are not just going off on our own, independently. Whether the brethren like it or not, that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about that deep-seated desire that wants to serve the people of God and help them and edify them and lead them on. Whether we have the public recognition or not, the public recognition will come if the work is of God. But then the question arises, and this, with this I must sit down. What happens in an assembly where you haven't got these men? Or, some assemblies, there may be those men who haven't got the qualifications. Perhaps, under the circumstances, they may be the best we have. Whether that is so or not, brothers and sisters, never let the question of a man or men's lack of qualification be the means or the reason for self-seeking, or factionalizing, or causing disturbance in the assembly. These men, and I take it as I move among the saints, while there are those we sometimes run up against, and they're acting, perhaps they're doing more of a deaconry work, but they're supposed to be the overseers. They're doing the best they can, many of them. All of them, I would say. They're trying as best they can in difficult conditions to lead on the flock. Well, what are the people of God to do? I believe, brethren and sisters, that one of the things that we lack today in the assemblies of the saints, not only here in BC, but as you move across the globe, you find that in many cases, the same holds true. We need godly overseers to lead the flock who are capable of really teaching the saints. I'm often saddened when I see a younger man coming along who has a gift, a public gift, and he could be a very great help in the assembly of God, and he's commended to the Lord's work full time. Maybe necessary, but maybe that's the Lord's mind for him. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is I'm saddened because I feel that such men are of absolute importance, of first importance in the assembly of God, for men like that to come up among us and eventually to be able to take the place of leading and guiding the flock. And where we have such individuals, as we've already pointed out, esteeming them and loving them for their work's sake. But where they are lacking, what is the assembly to do? The idea of quarreling, grumbling, factionalizing, that should never enter among us. But the men who are doing what they can and are trying to the best of their ability to be a help, even though they may lack certain qualifications, let us support them as much as we possibly can. And all of us, overseeing brethren who are acting in this way, they're acting in that part as overseers, shepherds, pastors, to the best of their ability. They and we together should be before our God, looking for men to be raised up among us who will indeed be able to fulfill the qualifications that are so clearly spoken of in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They never, where qualifications are lacking, it should never, never be the means of people becoming disgruntled and becoming argumentative and causing problems in the assembly of God's people, but rather again the sincerity and a deep desire to see the people of God, the assembly going on, it should be that willingness to serve one another to the best of our ability. Now I have gone on far longer than I intended to do tonight, but at least there is about 25 minutes still where brethren can add to what has been said, or if necessary, ask questions where things are not too clear. In verse 1 of chapter 3, the word desire appears twice, and they seem to be different words. The first word that seems to be that of aspiring to. He would like to be a leader, a spiritual guide. Now that aspiration is without question not a selfish one. It's something, I believe, that is begotten in the heart of the individual by the Holy Spirit of God. Then the second word, desire, is the thought of he has a longing for. He has a deep-seated emotion with regard to this particular work of helping the people of God. Now, when you find a man like that, that man will see to it that he applies himself, first of all in a moral way, or perhaps better, a spiritual way, socially and other ways, and also with regard to the Word of God, in order that he be enabled to be a help in guiding the saints. This word office should not have appeared here at all. If a man desires the bishopric, or, put it into simpler language, the work of a bishop, the work of an overseer, then he desires with that emotional longing, desiring, he desires a good word. That is what is meant, I believe, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Well, I think the difference would be, in a sense, something like the difference we have between a prophet and a teacher. Now, I'm only using this as an illustration. The prophet was a man through whom God spoke. In other words, he was given a revelation in order to pass on to others. Whereas the teacher is a man who, taking the revelation which has already been given, he explains it, teaches it. So with the apostles, these were men who were used of God for the revelation of the truth of God, or the body of truth as we know it today. And in that, they acted in a very special capacity as what we might say, regents for the risen Lord. In other words, they were used, and I believe that the Ephesian epistle implies this, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These men were used to reveal the mind of God and to bring about what we have today, the completion of God's mind, God's self-revelation in the scriptures. And in doing so, they were given a very special authority with regard to the laying of the foundation of the work of God at the beginning. The overseers, they were men who, having been brought into the good of the things that these apostles had revealed to them, and who were used to set before the people of God the whole truth of God, they are men then who, in the light of what the apostles had revealed to them and had shown in their writings and in their oral ministry at the time, the elders then walk in the light of that, act in the light of those things that the apostles have taught or had revealed to them. In other words, we have on the one hand the original things, but then we have on the other men who have come along and in the light of what has already been revealed by these apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are men then who walk in the light and teach in the light of all that these men revealed.
And that occupied a wider sphere rather than elder in a local sense.
That is true. That is, of course, I almost forgot about it because I thought in the sense that would have been almost self-evident. But what our brother Blair has pointed out is that here were men who moved in a much wider sphere, whereas the elder, generally speaking, moved more in a local sphere. But then the Apostle Peter is able to speak of himself as a fellow elder. And apparently he did act as an elder. And I would suggest that that had to do with the assembly in Jerusalem. Those men had very definitely authority given to them. They spoke with authority because they were speaking for the risen Christ. The overseer has authority resident in him as well. Only insofar as he himself walks in the light of and teaches the word of God correctly and sincerely. I think that that is a very concise statement that has a lot of truth in it. The overseer has absolutely no authority whatsoever except that which is found in the Word of God as he first of all obeys it himself, evidently is obeying it, and teaches it. That's the very opposite. The man Diotrephes, I would say, is the very epitome of all the opposites to what we have been speaking about tonight. There was no regard for the interests of the people of God, no desire to see them going on in the spiritual way, no desire that the flock might be built up in Christ, but rather his own sphere, his own position was that which he sought to jealously guard and indeed further. Now that, of course, is very evidently the opposite to everything that the elder, the spiritual elder, stands for. I'm going to say something about it.
Is it, is the function of elders today to appoint other elders
as overseer, what happened then to us when Paul wrote to Titus in Crete, it was evident the church was a very young church, and there were things that were wanting to have people bring, as we had to set notice. But in Ephesus, the church was, as it were, up and running for many years. And we notice in 1 Timothy 3, there's no instruction that Timothy is sent for appointment. So what I have in mind is, now that we are so far down the road, as it were, in terms of church history, and assemblies have been established, and to those that are coming on, how are they to be known?
Now, I thought we had covered that ground fairly in fair detail when we spoke about the words that are used in the New Testament to appoint. Again, quoting from Mr. Vine's dictionary, he says that the word in this particular instance, they were to appoint elders in every place, is the idea to mark out that which already existed. I think the situation in Crete was that they'd gone through preaching the gospel. The result of the gospel being preached was that assemblies were formed. They had, for various reasons, for specific reasons, we don't know too much about that, they had to leave and certain things were lacking. Titus was being sent back in order to make up those things that had not been, they had not had time apparently to do while they were there. And for that reason, Titus is given then qualifications which will enable him to recognize men in these various assemblies who are already existing. They have the qualifications, and they're actually doing the work. And thus, such are pointed out, no doubt in a public way, by Titus. Now, we take that exact principle right down the ages to our own day. We have in 1 Timothy 3, and we have in Titus chapter 1, the qualifications, and there are men among us who they themselves have given evidence of the being qualified and doing the work of leading in a spiritual way. Such individuals, no doubt, will have the ability to recognize others of the same desire, the same heart, the same qualifications, and they will be able to point them out to the saints. And I believe that that's what is normally done. Now, perhaps it ought to be done more publicly, but I think that most assemblies, when a younger man is coming up, and the overseeing brethren, those who are already recognized among us and esteemed for their work's sake, they see these younger men coming up. There'll come a time when the younger men have already been doing the work of guiding and helping as best they could. And these older men who have the qualifications themselves will be able to point out to the assembly that from now on, our brother so-and-so will join us in our deliberations with regard to the spiritual welfare of the assembly. And will also take part officially or publicly in the tending and fending for God's people. And I believe that we're doing exactly the same thing as Titus was asked to do in the island of Crete. The apostle did not ask Timothy to do this, but I would suggest that the idea of giving him the qualifications, even though he was probably resident in Ephesus at the time, was so that men who, Timothy is actually taught or told to do, teach these men that they in turn will teach others also. So that the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 were given to Timothy so that he could tell or he could point out to the men who were acting as elders, Acts chapter 20, the kind of men that they should look for who would be recognized as overseers among the saints of God. We do exactly the same thing, I believe, today.
Where the heart of a brother lies, you hear some brethren. It's all the gospel. There's other brethren, and their prayers are for the concern of the saints. Now, we were in the line in the young assembly. None of them were 2 years old. It was 50 gathered. We heard the brethren get up to move where there was sympathy today. Some were all for the gospel, and others were the care of the saints. They know by a brother's prayers for his hard life.
That's right. And that. Where assemblies have been established for a long time, of course, things are different. And we expect men
of real spiritual maturity to be recognized as our leaders and guides. But I have to confess that I was acting as an overseer by the time I was 25, because there was no one else to do it. The little assembly that we'd seen formed, that all the believers in the meeting were just very, very recently saved out of rank idolatry. Well, when it came to making decisions, I tried my best to guide them and let them make the decision. And by the time some of them were 7 or 8 years on the way to glory, well, they were already showing a desire, as our brother Bell has just pointed out. It was evident that their desire was to help the people of God and to guide them. And of course we encouraged such as best we could, and then eventually left the work with them to go on. And some of them, to this day, are still doing the work that they started doing maybe 30 years ago or a little more. Acts chapter 6, as you well know, was a special work. It was a special problem that was necessitated men, particularly Greek-speaking Jews, so that there would be no criticism or backchat afterwards. And so the apostles left the appointment with the people concerned. I would suggest that very definitely on occasions, there would be cases when the assembly would need to have men appointed to do a particular work that crops up. The overseeing brethren would guide the assembly in their choice of such individuals, and they would do so with 1 Timothy 3 in their hand. Now, to bring it down to very, very mundane affairs, I'm quite convinced, brethren and sisters, that when a man is appointed by the assembly, the overseer is guiding the assembly in this, when a man is appointed to look after the hall, for instance, he ought to have qualifications as a deacon. Let's suppose you have a man who is seen around the hall, trimming the hedge or whatever he may be doing, brushing the steps, people passing by who know him, and they know him to be not so very honest in his business. That's not going to go down very well as far as the testimony of the assembly is concerned. I believe that men that are appointed to any kind of work among us, they ought to be qualified, as 1 Timothy 3 teaches. Now, if a man desires to do such a work, and he searches himself most earnestly, and finds that there are things lacking, of course he can put those things right. He seeks to walk in such a way so that the qualifications are evident. Harold, you were going to say something.
The brother that met with Paul for the gift of Jerusalem was chosen by the various establishments of their culture and deacon work. But what I was going to say is from Timothy, we have turned the word must into English. My parents said that the must only applies to the English, and the rest of the qualifications can be fulfilled or not.
Well, I'm afraid I wouldn't be prepared to accept that. I may be wrong, but I do believe that when it comes to men who lead the people of God, there must be a very, very high standard domestically, socially, and of course, doctrinally as well. The same holds true for deacons. I believe, brethren and sisters, that the standards must be maintained very, very high. Now, we all recognize the fact that none of us are perfect. We fall far short of what we would like to be. But the point is, when a man has a desire to serve the people of God, he should be willing to put himself out so that the assembly of God will in no way be criticized because of his lack of these qualifications. I would prefer to see that the word must covers the qualifications as a whole, rather than just the first of them.
prostrate under authority.
Well, I think most of you probably heard that, although our brother Frank's voice is not as strong as it used to be. Well, I'll repeat it just in case everyone didn't hear it. He believes, and rightly so, that those who have authority, overseers, in the assembly of God, are first of all men who are under authority. Well, of course, that is what we've been trying to stress. The man of God who seeks to be an overseer, has that desire, gotten of the Holy Spirit, is not looking for place. He wants to walk before the saints so that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified and the people of God edified. That's his whole goal. Such an individual, of course, is first of all himself obedient to the word of God, and very evidently so. So that his authority, as Brother Warnock said earlier on, the man's authority stems from the fact that he himself is obedient to God's own word. His authority comes from the scripture. He is a man, first of all, under authority himself.
Between the elder and the deacon in the work that they do, when I was first saved as a young believer, it seemed to be always a point of contention particularly amongst young believers, that the elders were doing all of it. Now, how was that to be sort of open and set?
Well, that's a very important point. In this, that spiritual men will ever be looking to do themselves out of a job. In other words, they'll be trying to bring on other men who will be able to fill their shoes. Now, you'll excuse me if I say this, brethren, but I do feel that there have been many assemblies in North America, and I visited a number of them, as you know, where overseeing brethren didn't do that. And older men grew older, less capable, and they had not provided for the time when the Lord would take them home. Now we know the Lord is coming. The Lord could come at any time. But nevertheless, common sense, and indeed the word of God that would teach us, that we are to prepare as best we possibly can for the continuation of the testimony, just in case the Lord doesn't come while I'm still alive. So that godly overseers will be doing that. They will be looking for and helping on those who have apparently, as Mr. Bell said, the desire, that's evident desire, to be helping such along so that they can fulfill the desire that they have. That, of course, is the overseer's work. And one of the things that an overseer must be prepared, our brethren who lead us must be prepared to do, and that is to be able to take the word of God and show the saints why they do certain things. They must be able to give reasons for, from the scriptures, why they do certain things. Now, that I believe is the difference between themselves and the deacon. A deacon may be given a work to do, or he may be doing a work, and that work may not involve in any way decisions with regard to the assembly at all. He may be teaching, he may be helping in material ways, he could be doing anything, but all with the idea of helping along the saints, yet he is not involved in the decision making in the assembly. That is the guiding and the leading and the pointing to the flock of the way that they should go. But the overseeing brethren, they do that. And they do it by bringing the saints with them. They don't walk away off in front and say, now look, you brethren have to follow me. They don't do that. They're bringing the saints along with them by their teaching and their example. And of course, when they do that, as I said already, the saints are only too willing to follow them. But the deacon, the man who is in a ministering capacity, although not as an overseer, he probably will not actually be involved in any of the decisions wherewith the overseeing brethren will explain to the saints and point out to the saints the pathway and why we should walk in it. I don't think we can make that just as clear distinction as is sometimes done among us. There are, again, many of us, or all of us, I suppose, must fall back on our own experience. When I was first brought into the assembly as a boy, we had five or six men who were highly esteemed among us because it was a peculiar situation. Every one of them could capably teach the Word of God, and all in a different way. We had one man, he was an insurance agent. Even at the time, there were many brethren who said, you shouldn't have anything to do with insurance. He was an insurance agent. He was a very, very capable Greek scholar. You would meet him on the street with his little Greek New Testament, and he would be reading that, not in English interlinear, but a strict little Greek Testament. He'd be reading away as he walked down the street. That man was not an overseer, but he used to minister the word to us, and we certainly profited by it. And we hung on his words, and many a night we stood under the lamppost, him with his little Greek Testament, and that we were plying him with all kinds of questions. But he wasn't an overseer. Why? His wife wasn't in the assembly. His wife had no time for the assembly. And he did not feel that he was qualified to lead the people of God in that way. But he was a deacon. He ministered the word of God to us. And the others were men of similar character. Some of them were not recognized as overseers, but they certainly were recognized as servants, deacons, among the people of God because of their ability to teach the word. Indeed, it could have been said that perhaps one or two of them who were not recognized as overseers for a particular reason, they were not overseers, but their gift to teach was possibly even greater than those men who were recognized as overseers among them. So it's not just quite a question of, on the one hand, the overseer does a spiritual work and the deacon does a more secular type of work, or a more practical type of work. I believe that the New Testament teaches us that all those who are serving the saints, whether it's in practical things or in spiritual things, they're all acting as ministers or deacons. Indeed, as I said already, so do the elders themselves.
How should the teaching overseer and the need for identifying the complement? You mentioned in chapter 1 where there were those that were not edifying the complement. Indeed, their voice had been struck or muscle. Now, that was to be done, as you indicated, by the steadfast application of the word. Now, what I want to know is that the only method that Scripture would sanction for the silencing of those that do not edify the people of God? And specifically, at conference time, for example, is the expediency of the open platform valid?
I firmly believe that it is valid. Oh, I see. Okay. That reverses things a little bit. I firmly believe that it will be a sad day if the assemblies of God as we know them have nothing but what is called a closed platform. I believe that there's ample room. The scriptures would indeed encourage us to have a place where men guided of the Spirit, and we trust that they are, and those of us who do speak publicly, I do trust that we search our hearts with regard to this, guided by the Spirit, are able to get up and give the message as the Spirit of God would have us give it. I believe that there comes a time when overseeing brethren will have to step in and ask certain individuals no longer to speak because of their doctrine, because of their practice, or because they lack profitability. Now, I don't think that they should be jumping on a man just the first time he gets up and maybe he doesn't seem to have a particular message for the saints. They shouldn't be jumping on him right away. But with patience, listening, and with spiritual care, there may come a time when an individual will have to be spoken to and you have to be asked, look, please keep your seat. it might be all right for you to speak in your local gathering, but when we come together and a large company is gathered together, your ministry is not appreciated. Indeed, if it's not appreciated in the large company, it probably isn't appreciated in the small company either. Generally, that's the principle. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that again, this is one of the things we've fallen down on. On occasions, and mind you, it's not the easiest thing to do. On occasions, our brethren have lacked courage to speak to an individual and tell him he must be quiet because he's not profitable or because his line of ministry is not in keeping with what we believe to be the mind of God, or perhaps his pathway isn't according to what the scriptures teach. When that happens, I believe that the overseeing brethren ought to be able to give to the assembly ample scriptural reason for the decision they've made and the action they've taken. That should be the case. I think that the assembly, or rather the conference that is run by one assembly, is much, much better. For the simple reason then that the brethren who are responsible for that assembly are also responsible for the ministry given at the conference. Now, I'm not saying we're wrong in having two or three assemblies more or less sponsoring a conference, because I have been at many, many conferences like that, and of course they've been most profitable. But I think the better way is that when one assembly is responsible for it, and the other assemblies will help them financially, and of course with moral support, and if necessary, practical support in the feeding and so on of the saints as they come together. But in the end, the assembly that is sponsoring the conference then is capable of saying as to the kind of ministry and the kind of men they want to minister the word to the people of God. And I believe it would be easier for them then to be able to go to a man and say, brother, under these circumstances, we prefer that you don't take part. That should be, on occasions, done.
Didn't put forth some practical truths. How do I have me react in that circumstance widely? That's one. And the second thing is, I know it says in James these things aren't supposed to be, but if an overseeing brother offended me, said something he ought not to say, how do I have me react in that circumstance?
Well, first of all, if brethren are not teaching things that ought to be taught, practical things or whatever, in any assembly of God, there is ample room for any brother who has any measure of gift to open up the scriptures and set things before us. The youngest individual in the assembly, the youngest brother in the assembly, if he had a little message from God suitable, and of course, in keeping with his youth, in keeping with his newness to the faith, had something for the saints, then I'm quite sure that, based on the Word of God and speaking from the Word of God, it would be most welcome. And the brethren would be glad to see that there seems to be here some measure of gift which could be encouraged and helped. Of course, a young man must be very, very careful as to the kind of subject he touches. And if it's something that is not suitable and is not being taught as he thinks in the assembly, mind you, it's very, very possible that he's wrong, because he is, after all, newer to the faith. But if it is true, all he has to do is go to his brethren and say, brethren, wouldn't it be nice if we heard something on this particular subject? I believe it's most important, and I would like to have some help on it. And like as not, you get that help, publicly or otherwise. On the other hand, if some of our brethren, who are leaders, say something that is unscriptural, well, again, I would have to be very, very careful with regard to that. The younger man would need to be most careful as to judging an older man's ministry as to whether it's scriptural or unscriptural. But let us suppose it is unscriptural. Again, I believe the scriptural pathway is to go to the man and speak to him and ask him, do you not think that the word of God teaches this? You did say such and such, and it doesn't seem to agree with that. Do you not think that perhaps that's a wrong interpretation? Now, you may find, of course, when he speaks to the brother, that his interpretation was wrong, and the overseeing brother's, or the teaching brother's, interpretation is quite the correct one, and the reason will be given him. But if he is right, then any brother who has a sincere desire to serve the Lord, when such a thing is pointed out to him, he'd just be able to say to his brother, young brother he may be, well, no, I never noticed that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And the next time I'm ministering, I get an opportunity, I'll try to put it right. You see, we are all subject one to the other, according to the word of God. Certainly not. We've already pointed that out. Even if a man is in, let us suppose we have an assembly and there's a man there like a diotrophy. I don't know any assembly in North America where such a condition exists. Admit, I don't know.